Well, good morning, brothers and sisters in faith, and to those who may not be members but are listening in on this stream or listen later, God bless you and thanks for joining us. I'm going to be reading out of Acts 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we'll get through, I think, and be blessed by it. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. We'll begin at verse 1 of chapter 2 and read through the end of the chapter. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days will I pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. As I was making the title, how complex it is, isn't it? Reflecting and then on or reflecting Pentecost, I wanted us to consider, as we reflect on Pentecost, how do we reflect Pentecost in our lives, in our words? Looking at the outline that we have, how the Spirit pours upon the disciples in verses 1 through 13, let's consider for a moment that Pentecost is one of three great feasts of Israel. As Passover, there's Passover, Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, and Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. And they come in that order in the year. I'll describe them in a little bit different order here. As Passover remembered God's special redemption of his people from the plague of death and his deliverance of them from the bondage of Egypt under Pharaoh, it also foretold Christ's sacrifice as the Lamb of God to atone for our sins. The Feast of Booths celebrated the sojourn of Israel in the wilderness with God in their midst by coming to Jerusalem and constructing booths around the temple courts. And we as Christians can also see it fulfilled in our sojourn as God's people in the wilderness of this world with God in our midst. But more than simply in our midst, God is not simply and merely in our vicinity. Pentecost celebrates the culmination of the Exodus at Mount Sinai. And in subsequent years, after their entrance into the promised land, they were to gather the first fruits of their harvest to offer to God. And as Christians, we can see how God would gather the first fruits of his believers to himself here in this event. We can see the superiority of the event of Pentecost in our passage here in Acts. While Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the law to the people, God's Holy Spirit descended from heaven to write that law upon our hearts. Matthew Henry commented that this evangelical law was not just coming to one nation, but to all nations. We can remember in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more. John Chrysostom of the 4th century commented, "Do you perceive the type? What is this Pentecost? The time when the sickle was to be put to the harvest and the ingathering was made. See now the reality when the time had come to put the sickle in of the word. For here is the sickle, the keen-edged came the Spirit down. For here the words of Christ, 'Lift up your eyes,' he said, 'and look on the fields, for they are white already for the harvest.' And again, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. But as the first fruits of this harvest, he himself took our nature for himself and bore it up on high. He himself first put in the sickle. Therefore, he calls the word the seed,'" referring to that parable of the sower in Luke 8. "I hope it won't be lost on us that the disciples were gathered together in one place on the Lord's day with one accord. It's important that they are in one accord, that they see their common purpose, the unity and integrity of the truth that God has revealed to them, and that they have come as a matter of custom together in one place. This exhorts us to seek one another in corporate worship. Where brothers and sisters in faith dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands his blessing." As we consider the Spirit of God, you know, where some of us are aware, perhaps many, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, also the word for wind and breath. It's not insignificant that the sign that came down was followed by the gospel as well. Because without that gospel, this sign, this rushing mighty wind, would have been insignificant. It had to give and point significance to the gospel of Christ. This is how we reflect its significance. We seek God. We seek holiness, and we spread the good news. But to look more at the Spirit, as God became incarnate, he entered this world true to his person, born to Mary, taking on flesh. And in the same way, God the Spirit made his definite entrance into this world true to his person, descending as a mighty rushing wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes, Jesus said in John 3. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The tongues of fire that lit upon each of the disciples that day bring to mind the fiery coal that the heavenly seraph touched to the prophet's lips in Isaiah 6. But this fiery anointing by the Holy Spirit was superior to Isaiah's consecration, because God commissioned Isaiah to speak judgment to a people who would not understand, though hearing, and would not perceive, though seeing. God commissioned Isaiah to make the heart of this people dull, it said in chapter 6. And their eyes were heavy, and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn to the Lord. But God empowered these believers in Jerusalem and gave them prophetic power to exalt the works of God, to awaken them to hear Peter boldly speak the gospel in power and save and transform them as the same Holy Spirit brought their hearts to life. He gave them utterance. Well, this certainly puts these unremarkable Galileans in the spotlight. The disciples spoke Hebrew, and so did the listeners who were observant of the worship and very likely listened to Moses read in their synagogues at home if they were diligent to observe the holy feasts at Jerusalem. So why were the other languages given? We can safely understand that Peter spoke to them in the common language of Hebrew or Aramaic, and probably with his obvious Galilean accent. So why did the Holy Spirit descend with this gift of diverse languages? These listening Jews were the first fruits of the church, and the word of the gospel was going to be taken to the respective countries and nations in which they resided as sojourners. These Jews were resident aliens, just like you and I, brothers and sisters. This world is simply our work address, our home address, Our home of record is with God. That record, by the way, is the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world. Notice that these Jews who gathered in Jerusalem were called devout, who came to Jerusalem and dwelt for the feast. They came to worship. They were present. They made the pilgrimage. They expended their time, their energy, and their resources to travel across countries and provinces to obey God and worship at the feast. They did not forsake the congregation of God's people. And they were blessed for showing up. In a sense, Babel was reversed here in this event. Almost 2.5 millennia earlier, the Lord, by dividing their tongues with a multitude of languages, divided a proud people in Babel, a rebellious humanity who refused to spread over the earth and multiply according to God's direction, who insisted that they would centralize their presence and authority and memorialize themselves beneath the tower of their own achievement. But now, in this event that we look at in Pentecost, the Lord would equip this poor, forgettable remnant with the gospel in all those languages that he created to reach the multitude of nations, Gentiles who were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. So they would no longer be without God in the world. They would truly have hope. The word spread, and yet the masses were confounded. Let's observe that magic religion is not of any real power. As believers in Christ, we should not covet some sensational experience or ecstatic event to validate our belief in Jesus' atoning work. We should not expect a wondrous external sign to certify our salvation. Our salvation comes from believing in our redemption by Jesus. We disrespect God's word and authority to demand a spectacle just to tame our skepticism or doubt. Think of Naaman the Syrian in the Old Testament, who needed only to wash in the Jordan by the prophet's instruction. The word of God, as it was, came by Elisha, to be healed of his leprosy, a condition that had no other record of healing before Jesus. No other lepers had ever been healed prior to Jesus' ministry that we have record of. Naaman wanted a spectacle, and for his vanity, he might have missed out on his healing had he not humbled himself under the rebuke of his servant, who urged him to heed the prophet and go and bathe. The gift of so many languages was immense and powerful, but it only found true purpose with Peter's preaching of the gospel. The sign got their attention, but it did not penetrate their hearts. And that's why we read that they were amazed, but they were perplexed. Some doubted the sign, others mocked. And we can note by these indications of persisting unbelief that the miracle was not simply a talisman of a blanket conversion. God chose whom he would to save from this mass of sinners out of his own good pleasure. Which brings us to the meaning, how Peter preaches the prophet Joel. Prophets such as Isaiah and Ezekiel saw visions, and others such as Daniel and plausibly Zechariah dreamed dreams. So this idea that Joel brings up of dreaming dreams and seeing visions is ultimately to point to the prophetic activity, the prophetic gift. In the context of Joel, there is an utter consumption of the land going on. Let's consider the passage that Peter quotes from the book of Joel, written some 800 years before Christ. This is an apocalyptic that observed the actual infestation of several waves of locusts. These swarms were omens of the northern armies that would eventually ravage Judah. Four waves of insect infestations, swarms, that were emblematic of four empires that would dominate Judah: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, utterly ravaging the people and the land. Babylon would empty the land of the people. Judah would only be left with a remnant of poor. And the crops that were devastated by these infestations in Joel were emblematic of God's people. All were consumed, but Joel asked, perhaps pleaded, will God give a remnant? Will he give a blessing? There was disaster, but it was also a plea for hope. If we consider looking at Joel, just taking a look at the verses 1:14, he asks, in calling to repentance, he says, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And then again in verse 2:12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And then just looking a couple verses more, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children. We have a parallel going on here between Joel. All of these that have come from all these nations to Jerusalem to gather after hundreds of years of this nation being under the dominion and domination of these empires, ravaged, and now they're gathering, and now this outpouring is coming upon what remnant? Not upon every Israelite, not upon every Jew. No, the remnant that we're looking at, I would say, is those 120. They're beginning this remnant. They're calling Israel. They're calling the Jews to repentance. And it's a gathering that's been blessed. All were lost to the ravages of sin. But would God redeem a remnant? God promised restoration in the verse preceding what Peter quotes. Yet wonders and signs that attended the day and warnings of wrath and judgment to the rebellious. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter brought cosmological meaning to the prophetic words of Joel. And Peter doesn't just preach the prophet, now he preaches the gospel. But understand, believers, faith comes by hearing. In verse 14, he says, give ear to my words. In verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear. And the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Christ. Peter moves from declaring how the Holy Spirit spoke through Joel of his outpouring upon God's people to what this outpouring must proclaim. He quotes David, the king of Israel and Judah, from circa 1010 to 970 BC, who wrote in these psalms, and Peter cites Psalm 16 and a portion of Psalm 110, to drive the point that Jesus' resurrection was declared 1,000 years earlier by David. And the Holy Spirit is the person who spoke these words through David. The same God who spoke through David, through Joel, through the prophets, through the apostles, through these 120, and through Peter as he speaks here in Acts 2, speaks to you and I in his word. You want the Spirit of God to speak to you? Here it is, in your Bible, in the word of God. Take care, believers. If someone is glibly saying to you, well, you know, the Spirit spoke to me, I'd encourage you, ask chapter and verse. The Spirit speaks to us through his word. It has been preserved over centuries with much bloodshed, much persecution, much loss to come to you and I. And the Holy Spirit is the author of virtually every word. This is the Spirit speaking to us. One of the fellow servants in the heavenly vision said to John in Revelation 19:10, worship God, for the Spirit, for the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. And Jesus declared in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. Friends, the desire and passion of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus. And all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. Jesus is the mightiest work, the most wonderful work. While the sign of the diverse languages was striking, and at least 120 believers were declaring wonderful works of God to the multitude of Jews that gathered, still more wondrous, still more mighty was the work that Peter declared, the saving work of Christ's death on the cross to atone for our sins. Jesus referred to John the Baptist as the greatest of the prophets because he pointed directly, physically even, at Jesus of Nazareth and proclaimed him as the Lamb of God, the Messiah. Jesus assured the disciples in Luke 7:28 that there was no greater prophet before John, but the least of Jesus' disciples would be greater. Why? Because John was the first to point to Jesus as the Messiah and proclaim his sacrifice for our sins. But God has given every believer the Holy Spirit now to proclaim this truth in no uncertain terms. And this event at Pentecost was the entrance of the Holy Spirit, the grand entrance. Peter was acting in the office of prophet here, just as John the Baptist, and testified to Jesus and proclaimed his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, seated now at the high and the right hand of God the Father. The wonder of diverse languages marked the Holy Spirit's descent from the Father upon all believers, but the wonder was not the end of it all. I'm not saying that we must expect the miraculous language ability to prevail on so many believers since then until now. No, I am saying the wonder continues in the eternal and irresistible work of the Holy Spirit in hearts of sinners ever since, around the world, in every nation, language, and culture, bringing the spiritually dead to new life in faith and obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this proclamation brings judgment and wrath to the wicked, a dim and dark outcome for the unbelieving who persist in their unbelief. But it brings justification and salvation to a glorious, everlasting destiny for the believer. Now, the Spirit's work is to bring our heart's attention, our heart's attraction, and our heart's affection to Jesus. The work of the Spirit is pointing us, as just as it did then, it pointed them to the cross, to the atoning death of Christ, to our need to bear our cross daily and die to ourselves and live to Christ, to know that he rose again in justification and we will rise with him, and to move us to point others to the cross as well. The work of the Spirit includes calling us effectually. He convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He renews our will to embrace Jesus Christ. He regenerates our hearts. I know that some listening today would give much to have their physical heart rehabilitated. Some could only dream of new, lively tissue replacing necrosis or necrotic tissue in the heart. Let me tell you, just as miraculous as that would be, it is even so miraculous with our spiritual heart, dead as it is, being revived, not simply resuscitated, but regenerated by the Holy Spirit in new life. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to our heart to accomplish this spiritual resurrection. He provides sanctification. Sin's dominion becomes destroyed in us. Lusts are mortified. We are more and more quickened and strengthened to practice holiness. This is the work of the Comforter, the Advocate. If Satan, a fallen created being, is the adversary, the accuser, the Holy Spirit is our advocate, our counselor, who advises the heavenly court. And God the Son sits enthroned to judge. The odds are in our favor. Our intercessor is at the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit makes intercession for us. believe in our hymn that we'll be singing after the sermon, there's a use of the word paraclete, the Greek word for advocate or comforter that is applied to describing the Holy Spirit. To be the paraclete, the Greek word parakalo, is still, even in modern Greek, the word for please. It's a plea. It is the calling alongside. We can see para as in parallel. We can see kaleo, which is where we get call. It's to call alongside. And the Holy Spirit calls us toward God and calls God toward us. What a beautiful ministry. As in Revelation 12:10, now is salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And this is accomplished by the work of our advocate working through us. So what's our response? Well, what was their response as they heard Peter? The first fruits of repentance. God's people are the grain. As we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we can remember in chapter 3 how it referred to us as his husbandry. A field waiting for the harvest. First fruits are brought to the priest as an offering to God in this holy feast in Jerusalem. And they're trusting that God will multiply the harvest and they'll give increase. None of the Gospels told of this event of the Holy Spirit coming down to the disciples, but Luke included it in the Acts. I think that we can probably apply his purpose in the account of the Gospel to understand why. In Luke 1, in the first four verses, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And then he says, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Knowing that this has happened, knowing that the Holy Spirit has come into the world, foretold 1,000 years before, to apply this gospel to us, to preserve this word that we have in the text for us to live by, for us to live to. We have that certainty because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the result that can come from it is the fruits of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul instructs us in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Outside of faith in Christ, the law will never justify you before God. It will weigh upon you unyieldingly, and your best efforts and intentions to obey the law will never merit your entry into God's presence, except to be judged for your sin." To the unbeliever, this gospel brings salvation or wrath if they persist to reject Christ. If you have not accepted Christ, you remain a slave to your cravings, living only to attain empty objectives at best, and more commonly, I would say, to satisfy fleshly, worldly desires. Paul said further to the Galatians that the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. "I warn you, as I warned before," said Paul, "that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Without Christ Jesus, you will only know the certain fearful looking for judgment and God's fiery indignation. But this gospel says to the new believer, and this work of Pentecost brings to him or her empowerment and direction. This descent and indwelling of the Holy Spirit seals and quickens our ability to flee from sin and walk in obedience. Believers are saved from sin and disobedience But it's not simply that because the Spirit of God dwells within us that we must no longer sin. For we will sin. Paul rehearses his frustration with his struggle in Romans. And John reminds us in his first letter that we're liars if we say we still don't sin, or that we don't still sin. But the good news in Christ Jesus is that it is no longer necessary that we sin. In our old nature and spiritual death, we couldn't do anything but sin. We could not accomplish anything that did not have the taint of sin. But now, with the Holy Spirit in us, we do not have to sin. We no longer must sin. We can now turn away from it. We have that power dwelling in us. Praise God. Believer, the Holy Spirit that dwells in you empowers you now to aspire truly to obey God more and more. To continue in the verses from Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now by the Holy Spirit, you can think about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything in it worthy of praise, by God's Spirit dwelling in you, you can think on these things. And that's what Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8. To the weak and doubting believer, this Holy Spirit, this descent upon us and within us, gives certainty and assurance. This, God's Holy Spirit, gives you certainty and assurance, sealing you as God's possession, sealing you until the day of redemption. You know, doubt flourishes in isolation, as does fear. The Holy Spirit kindles desire to seek other believers. You'll feel a gravity toward gathering together in God's house. If you find yourself repulsed or resistant to being with other believers, and this is beyond COVID, this is not talking about fear of infection or fear of illness. Before this was upon us, before this pandemic, I'm sure many could feel, many may have experienced a time when they, in their walk, where they may have felt resistant or tended to avoid gathering with other believers, perhaps avoided the company of believers. Wherever that was in your walk toward God or with God, away from God, if you're in that state now, I would urge you to search. I would urge you to look into your heart, to pray to God and ask God's Spirit to transform you. It's possible that this repulsion to other believers, that this avoidance of being with other believers, might be coming from a cherished or unconfessed sin. Remember how David says in Psalm 27, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." To the growing believer, commission to evangelize and disciple others is part of the power of the Spirit. Those 120 disciples were growing in grace as they weathered the hostility of the religious elite of their community. They had hidden from attacks and arrests by their neighbors, their families, and local authorities. They had not known favor. But now the person of God, the Holy Spirit, had descended upon them to dwell within them, and the cowards were turned to champions. Now the disciples would have the boldness and the understanding to provide meaning to others for their holy living. And so do we. Brothers and sisters, our neighbor isn't going to approach us saying, "You know, I've observed over the last several years how you rolled out your dumpster, humming hymns, and wondered what kind of spiritual power has overtaken you." They're not going to look at us in admiration as we pull into our car on Sundays without arguing, heading off to church while they resume their gardening or continue their jog around the block. They're not going to find God simply by watching us go to church. We have to share the work of Christ that's happened in our lives. We have to speak. We have to give significance to what this holy living is. No, brothers and sisters, we must walk in holiness. But if the sign, the wonder, the miracle of receiving this multitude of languages was insufficient to transform those onlookers' hearts, we can't expect our mere good behavior to communicate a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have to speak the truth. Faith comes by hearing. Jesus told Thomas when he dispelled his own doubts, that is Thomas's doubts, showing himself risen with the wounds still there, still apparent, he said, "Blessed are those who without seeing believe." We were not there to see Pentecost. But by the benefit of God's word, Jesus was referring to all of us who would hear this witness to the mature believer to remind and encourage others of God's glory is part of the Spirit's work through us, through you. The glory and the redemption made by his Son for us. What will we say? How do you share it? It may not be exactly like Peter's sermon, but we can certainly find some structure there, some guidelines. Hopefully, you're cultivating relationships with unbelievers. Hopefully, those conversations are building trust. And it may be one conversation may involve sharing something about the judgment. We have to share the bad news to give the good news. It may be letting them know about the weight of sin that is upon every human being's conscience, the guilt of it that plagues us all. Another conversation may be speaking about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Another may have resurrection as part of the topic. It may not all be one verbal, oral tract that you provide to one person in a single opportunity. But hopefully, we're cultivating these relationships to evangelize those around us. Be a river, not a lake. As the Spirit pours truth and understanding and wisdom upon you, pour it out to others. Pour it upon others. Freely you have received, freely give. Just looking at verses 46 and 47 in our passage, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. And I would say that's including singing. And having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those that were being saved. There were more wonders, yes. There were more signs, yes. But there was a day-by-day worship, a day-by-day praising of God going on. Communal living was a token of this love. And to share our possessions, it does provide temporal benefits. But we can share our eternal benefits. We can share our spiritual benefits with others. I urge us, share the spiritual food and wealth. Don't hoard the gospel. Share it with all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reminds us in verses 13 and 14, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. The first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, let your Holy Spirit flourish in your people. Please empower us to proclaim your Son in word and deed. Thank you for this precious and everlasting gift. Help us to be good stewards with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.